During these days, we're traveling through the book of Acts, and this morning we come to chapter 3. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Now, in thinking of how the book of Acts flows and what God is telling us there, we know that what we have is the birth or the beginning of the church. How the Lord began to build His church as He said He would. We have the birth and the beginning, and then we have the expansion and the extension of the church. How did we get to be here as God's people here in this place in the year 1986? Well, we're associated directly with what we're reading here in the book of Acts because this is the way it all began. And we have something of the record of the expansion and the extension. And a pattern for that is given us in Acts chapter 1:8, where the Lord said to His followers, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria," which was the outer area, "and then unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that's exactly what He's doing in the book of Acts. When we come to chapter 2, verse 41, and continue through chapter 12, what we have is the continuing expansion or extension of Christianity to the Jewish world, because we're beginning in Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to read about this morning, an event of the witness at the temple in Jerusalem. And in these first 12 chapters, it's primarily to the Jewish world. And then the Lord will have a church start in Antioch to the north. Paul and Barnabas will be sent out from that church. They go into Asia Minor. People go into Rome, and the gospel goes out. And that's what we have here, and we're a part of it. And so this morning we're going to study the continuing witness, and it's going to happen at the temple, at the gate, and we'll read about it in chapter 3. Would you follow as we read in Acts chapter 3? One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m. This was a Jewish custom. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Porch. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed, and You disowned Him before Pilate, though Pilate had decided to let Him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God has fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Let's consider, first of all, just the actual historical event of the healing of this man. This is real. This is a true, real, literal, historical event. This is not a myth. This is not a legend. This is literally true. This is the event. What was happening? Peter and John, apostles of the Lord, are going to the temple together to pray. This is a noble thing they're doing. This is the right thing they're doing. They're on their way to talk to the Lord in prayer. As they approach the temple, at one of the gates, there is a man who is a lame man. And we read here that he was a cripple from birth. All his life, he had been unable to walk. And now he has people who carry him to this temple gate every day to beg. What a life. Every day, this is what happens to him. He begged. And this was the most surprising day of his life. When Peter and John saw him, they first of all stopped. They stopped. And they looked him in the eye. It says here they looked straight at him. And Peter said, "Look at us." Now that's contact. Direct, personal contact. Now the man looked at them, and if we could read into what he's thinking, he's going to say, "Well, here's some people who are really interested in me. I'm going to get an alms. I'm going to get an offering. They're going to give me big bucks." Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have." He stated their lack of money. But then he declared what they could give and what they could and what they would give: healing, deliverance, and life. And what the apostles gave was given in the name of Christ. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." What a gift. How much better than money. And what is the result? The man was instantly healed. He rose. He stood. He walked. And he leaped. And he praised God. What a change. What a miracle. What a power in the name of Jesus. Now what happens? The people are amazed. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognize him. He's the same man who is sitting there every day. And they're filled with wonder and amazement, and rightly so. I mean, this thing just isn't happening. And so God uses this event to open up the further witness of the gospel. And Peter, once again, as he did on the day of Pentecost, is going to talk to them and give them a message. And we see something here about Peter, as he had on the day of Pentecost, a boldness, a freedom, a release. And as he gives them a message, he comes with a very direct accusation. And he talks to the people who actually crucified Jesus Christ. And he says to them, "You murdered him." Now, that's courage. Because they could have also decided at that point to take Peter. A direct accusation. Here is holy boldness. And this is one of the evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit filling His people. A boldness that is unusual. Certainly unusual for Peter, who had denied and had been afraid just a little time before. Then he gives a forthright declaration where he says, "The one you crucified is the Savior. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." And don't be amazed and think it's by us. Don't think Peter and John did this. "It's by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know is made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Him that has given complete healing to this man." So Peter's message is very strong, very direct. A forthright declaration that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And then he gives a precise application in verse 19. He says, "Repent then. Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and done away." So here we have the event of this miracle taking place and the witness that came forth. Now, let's try to look behind it here a little bit and get an explanation of what is happening. And why would the Holy Spirit of God include this in the record? Now, as you travel through the Gospels and you read about Jesus and the events that are written there, in the Gospel of John, it says that He did many, many other things that are not recorded. And if everything is recorded, the world couldn't contain it all. I think the same thing is true here, that everything these early Christians and the apostles were doing can't possibly be recorded. So the Holy Spirit is selective in giving us exactly the events that we need to know about to teach us certain lessons. What do we see here? We see, first of all, a picture of the church through Peter and John. And what are they doing as the church and representatives of the church? Well, they're not loners. They're not trying to go it alone. They're not trying to be a secret Christian and be a loner. They're going together. And they are unlikely people to be together. Yet they're united and one. And that's always been an amazing thing to see God do in His church and with His people. He puts people together that we wouldn't ordinarily see happening according to our own logic, our own choosing, our own preference. And you think of the disciples themselves, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter, and Thaddeus, and all these. You wouldn't really have gathered this kind of crew to be your disciples. Yet God puts them together. Peter and John just don't mix at a personality level. But God puts them together, and they're one. And they're going together to pray, and they can be one in prayer. And they're going to pray because there's a need. And notice it's as they are going to pray that God does something mighty and wonderful. As a picture of the church, they stopped to help. And even though they're engaged in an important pursuit, and a thing of which they could have passed by the man and said, we have got to go pray. We've got too important a thing to be doing to stop and help the men. They didn't do that. They stopped to help. They cared. They served the men in the name of Christ. And one of the important things you'll discover if you read through the book of Acts is the importance of the name of Christ. Peter said, it's in the name of Jesus Christ walked. When he gave the witness, he said, it's by faith in the name of Jesus that you see this complete healing. In chapter 4 and verse 8, he'll talk to them about the name of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is authority and power and glory and honor in the name of Christ. They said it's in His name. Don't look at us. Don't think of us. We serve in the name of Christ. That's dependence. We serve in His name. He is glorified, not we. So as we look behind this event, we see a picture of the church in ministry. We also have a picture of the world. Peter and John represent the church, but the lame man represents lost mankind. All the people in the world without a Savior are represented by this man, his lostness, his helplessness, his hopelessness, sitting there day by day at the temple gate with no Savior and no hope that anything could ever change, no hope now and no hope for eternity. He represents them all. And that's the condition of everyone today without a Savior. Lame, crippled, helpless, hopeless, blind, deaf, and dead in spiritual death. There's no life of God in anyone who does not have the Savior. Now, they can appear to be alive. They can walk around and eat and sleep and have some fun. But there's no spiritual life. And this man represents everyone. And with no Savior, everyone is as hopeless as this man. The lame man also reveals the church's opportunity. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. He represents our opportunity to be His witness. He is our privilege. God has entrusted to us the privilege of carrying such a message. In the name of Jesus Christ, live. He is our mission. He is the opportunity to pass Christianity on from one to another, from one generation to another. And in the book of Judges, I'm always overwhelmed as I read this message recorded there, which says, there arose another generation which knew not the Lord. This is our privilege and responsibility. And we have an opportunity with children and young people whom we know now to pass it on, so that the gospel is extended and expanded to the next generation and the next. People in the book of Judges at that time in history failed to do that. The lame man represents that generation. And so we see a picture of the church, a picture of the world. And then thirdly, Peter and John give us an example of true Christian ministry. How do we go about being his witnesses? What does that look like? How should we be doing this? Now, let me consider with you, first of all, what they did not do. They did not deceive this man. They did not come to him with false promises. They did not say, if you will believe in Jesus, you will have no further problems in your life, and you'll always be happy, and you'll never have any trouble, which is the deceit that people are hearing today. They did not deceive him. Further, they did not have impure motives to try to exploit this man. They did not want to use him as a number or as a statistic. They really were genuinely concerned with him. Secondly, they did not go into a long treatise about feet and ankles and bones and talk about the scientific relationship of his problem. Thirdly, they did not start a school of psychology to teach this man why he is lame so he can blame everybody else for his problem. These are some things they did not do. They did not try to prove the miracle. Now, I include this and say this because of what's happening today with those who claim that so many miracles are happening in their ministry. And they go to a great deal of trouble and talk long and hard to try to prove that somebody has been healed. Now, if it is really true and God is doing it, you don't have to prove it. You don't have to labor that. They didn't do that. Well, what did they do? We mentioned this a bit before. They made direct personal contact with that man. They stopped. Whatever was happening in the busy schedule, they stopped to help him. And they gave their time. And they gave themselves. And they served him in the name of Christ and said, it is by his power, it is by depending upon him that we have a true and effective Christian ministry. And as we consider the example of Christian ministry, we look again at the man. And the man who is healed here is an example of a true and real conversion by the Lord, where we learn that the Lord takes a man who is lame and puts him on his feet. That is real, true conversion. The Lord caused this man to rise, to be able to stand on his own feet, to be able to walk, to be able to jump, and to be able to praise God sincerely. That's new life. That's all new. He will no longer beg. He'll be able to work, and he'll be able to be a new person, different and changed. That's conversion. That's the work of the Lord. Now, the work of the Lord converting people is real. There is a change. There is a difference. And I suspect today that there are churches filled with people without real conversions, playing church, playing games, never born again. That's the problem. A well-known American evangelist of years past, Dwight L. Moody, held meetings all over the country and in Europe. He's out of Chicago, and one day he met a man on the street in Chicago who was reeling down the street in a drunken stupor who came up to Mr. Moody and said, "I'm one of your converts." And Mr. Moody said, "You must be. You're not one of his." God does a mighty, powerful, glorious, real work in the hearts of people. In Mark chapter 2, we have a record of another man who is paralyzed, and people have to carry him. And on one occasion, the house is so full of people, they couldn't get in through the door. So the people who are carrying him go up on the roof, take a part of the roof off, let him down into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And some of the Jewish leaders say, "Well, what's he doing here? He has no authority to do this. He can't do this." And he looked at them and said, "Which is easier? To say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? Now, in order to show you that I have power on earth to forgive sins, I say to this man, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" He picked up the mat and walked home. Real, true work of grace and power by the Lord. That's real. Conversion and salvation and new birth is real. In the Gospels, we have a record of Jesus coming to a man who's called a demoniac. He's possessed by demons. And he's a wild man. He's chained because he's violent. He foams at the mouth and he screams and yells all day long. And when Jesus comes to him, he casts out the demon possessed. And we read that then the man is seen sitting. He's calm. He's clothed. And in his right mind. That's the power of the Lord. Now, these physical healings are only examples of the spiritual. The true salvation which brings forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. It isn't enough to say, "I've asked Jesus into my heart." It isn't enough to say, "I go to church." It isn't enough to say, "I sing in the choir." It isn't enough to think that I'm good enough for heaven or for God. God must come and do a powerful work of grace of converting us in our life. Has Christ changed your heart? Are you risen? Are you standing? Are you walking? Are you jumping and praising God? That's conversion. And I'm very thankful today to be able to be here with the exact sincerity of my heart. To talk to you about this right with the fullness of my being. To say that I am talking from personal experience. That conversion is real. That I was as this lame man, living my own way, living my own wasted life. And God caused me to rise and stand and walk and leap and praise Him. The man is a picture of real conversion. So we have the event, the explanation. How about our experience? How will this come to us? I say to you this morning, if we are going to have a true and effective ministry, We must follow the example of these first Christians as recorded in Acts 3 and 4 and 5. Let me say that again. Listen to this. If we are going to have an effective ministry personally and together, we must follow the example of these first Christians as revealed in the book of Acts 3, 4, and 5. Simple as that. Now, what did they have? First of all, they had the right Savior. Millions today, millions, are following leaders and causes and giving their life to a lie. The first Christians had the right Savior. And if we're going to have the right Savior, we must be clear about His birth. The right Savior cannot be born in Korea, as Mr. Moon claims himself to be the Savior and has millions of followers today. The right Savior cannot be born in India or Mecca or Japan or China or London or New York. The right Savior must be born in Bethlehem only. Is that right? All right. We must be right about His birth. He cannot be born of Isaac and Rebekah. He cannot be born of a Tom and a Dorothy or a George and a Helen. He can't even be born of Joseph and Mary. He must be born of a virgin only. Is that right? That's the right Savior. We must be right about His life and His death. He must give Himself voluntarily as a sacrifice for sin. He must rise from the dead. That's the Savior. They had the right Savior. And they had faith in their Savior, not in themselves, not in their wisdom, nor in their abilities, methods, strategies, in their sermons, or in their music, or in their service. They had faith in their Savior. They trusted in His person. They knew Him to be trustworthy. If He said something, He would do it. And they acted on His name. Peter and John said, here's a man, he's impossible, he's lame. But in the name of Jesus, they acted. They were bold. They gave what they had. They gave what God had given them. And they had the right message to witness to the people. They told them about the sovereignty of God and the grace of God and the deity of Jesus Christ, that He's the Savior. You think of our lives this morning, what do we have? I am convinced we have the right Savior. I'm convinced we have the right message. We have the right name. Let's act on His name. Let's follow the example of these believers. Well, you say, Bill, what could we do specifically? Let's begin with prayer. Would you begin to pray in a new and fresh way about your life as an effective witness for Christ? Just begin to do that personally. Begin today. See, this is our main purpose in life, and that's the focus we have to catch. You shall be witnesses unto Me. That's what we're about. You are not in your profession primarily for that purpose. You're not in a trade and then a Christian. No, you are a Christian who is afraid to use that as a witness. You are not a lawyer and then a Christian. No, you are a Christian who is a lawyer to use that as a witness. I am not a pastor and then a Christian. I am a Christian who happens to be a witness. A pastor is an avenue for witness. You are not a homemaker and then a Christian. You are a Christian who is a homemaker to use that as an avenue of witness, and that's what we must do to be acting in His name. That's your main purpose. We need to begin to pray about that. Pray that our life will be effective in that way. Begin to pray for Grace Fellowship as an effective witness. As we are going together to pray, our ministry will be effective. Begin to do that. There are those at your gate. Stop and help them. Every one of us have people around us. Every one of us have family, whether they are living with us or far away. There are people at our gate. And we begin in Jerusalem. And it's insincere of me to pretend to be concerned about people in Africa or in missions somewhere else when I don't stop for the people at my gate and in my Jerusalem. You have people at your gate. Stop and help today. We have people at the gate of Grace Fellowship. Let's stop and give them what God has given us. And in the name of Christ, pronounce deliverance, healing, salvation, glory. And see people rise and stand and walk and jump and praise God. There's something in that name that's different. In Jewish thought, the name meant more than just identifying a person. The name expressed the very nature of that person. And when Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk," the presence and the power of Jesus is expressed in that name. That name raised up this man. And that power is in His name this morning. We're to act on His name and let nothing stop us. Now, you may be here this morning and you may be discouraged and you may say, "I've been facing a problem for years. I've been praying about something for years." Don't give up. Be encouraged. God can make the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the spiritually dead to stand and walk and rise. You could be converted this morning. You could have a real conversion right now. You could be delivered and set free and saved right now because there's power in His name. We could be encouraged about any prayer request we have today by following the example here. Let me say this in response then, if we begin with prayer. We're going to have a prayer meeting tonight in our home at 6:30. If this passage is speaking to you, then be there. Let's start with prayer. And you say, "Well, Bill, you've sprung this on me, and I'd love to be there, but I have plans I can't change." I understand that. Have your own prayer meeting. Now, we did this a couple of months ago or a few weeks back, and someone said that I already have plans. I can't change them. I said, well, have your own prayer. And they did. If you're going to be alone today, stop and pray. You can do that. If you're with a group of people, you can take time out with them and say, there was a call at our church this morning for prayer. You could stop and do that. If you can come to the home and pray together, that's fine too. And we'll begin. And if we're going to have an effective ministry today, we must follow the example of the first Christians in Acts 3 and 4 and 5 and live in His name.